Well, last week we examined our need to pray for those who profess to belong to Christ, but who are living in sin. And keep in mind that the sin that John speaks of in 1 John chapter 5, verse 16 through 17, while not named specifically, is a sin that is done outwardly in the open. It's open and it is clear. And some of you may be thinking to yourself, how do I know when I've prayed enough and when I need to confront? You ever thought about that? And the answer is this: when your prayers prepare your heart with meekness, gentleness, humility, and concern for the sinner. That is, there are extremes to avoid. Two extremes. Some is tied to personality and the other to spiritual wisdom and godliness. One extreme is to avoid the hasty response. You know what that is. The one that takes the proverbial hammer and strikes the man or the woman with Moses' tablets of stone. And on the other extreme is the passive one, the one who sits idle, and the one who never confronts. So on one end, you have the hasty, and on the other, you have those who are too slow to confront. What's the point? Pray, talk to God, pray not only for yourself, but also for the reception. Because really the goal of exhortation and of rebuke, the goal is to win them to Christ, isn't it? The goal is redemption and reconciliation. I want to win people to Christ. How about you? Amen. I don't care about winning an argument. I want to win the regenerated sinner back to full life in Christ. And I want to win. And my prayer is you as well. We should want to win those who are not in Christ to come into a relationship with Christ. Amen. And God uses as well the prayers, our prayers, the prayers of the supplicant, as a means to prepare our own hearts, doesn't he? That is, as I'm praying for those who are living in sin, God is giving me a tenderness about that, doesn't he? He prepares my heart. And why is this important? Why is prayer important? This is the reason why. Because many times, and I say this to my shame, that many times I've spoken my mind. I've spoken what is true, what is biblical, what is accurate, but it's been hasty, harsh, and over personal. Nothing that I was saying was biblically wrong. I'd spoken the truth in love, but I didn't love in the truth. Can you relate to that? And you know, we need to make sure that when we're angry at someone else's sin, we don't sin in that process of that anger. And we want those who we're exhorting to repent and to come to Christ. But we have to avoid repenting ourselves through the exhortation. Sin is messy. Sin loves company. And as sinners, it is very easy to complicate the sin that is already there by adding sin of our own. And my encouragement is that the greater urging there is to rebuke a professing believer of sin, the more we must pray before the rebuke itself. That is, if it's possible to petition on behalf of that person, the Spirit of Christ will begin to work not only on their hearts, but on your heart and my heart as well. And so in the process of praying, I am cleansed myself. We want to ensure at all times that God has wrought tenderness, meekness, and confidence in us so that as we confront, we're not repenting of that confrontation ourselves. And I have to make sure, we must ensure, that I've asked for wisdom and believe that God will grant it. So with that, please take your copy of God's Word and turn to 1 John, please. 1 John chapter 5. You're reading verses 18 through 21. I want you to pay attention to the words "we know" and "life." We know and life. 1 John 5:18. We know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning, but he who was born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. We know that we're from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding, so that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Just for time's sake, I will not read over how you can be assured of your salvation. I've given you 20 of them so far. We've spent about a dozen or so Sundays in it. And again, keep in mind, in light of this list on your outline, that these are not means to salvation. These are the results of them. And so it's not a checklist, but it's a health checkup, so to speak. That is, as all of us are looking at this list, all of us fall short of various points of this assurance. And as a side note as well, some who are assured of their salvation are not in Christ. And also, those who do not have assurance, many of them are in Christ. And so it's important for you to ask yourself, is this true of me? Last week, number 20, we saw that he prays to God according to his will, submitting to his will when that will is revealed. And lastly, as we're landing the plane of the assurance of salvation, he is protected from the evil one. I want to give you three indicatives from our text. The first is this, and this is in verse 18. We know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning. Do you see that? First indicative is this. The one who's born of God has a growing awareness of sin in God's holiness. And so after exhorting, I love it how John does this. After John exhorts his readers to pray for those who are living in habitual outward sin, John is then directing and reminding them of what he has already told them. What has he told them? While the child of God sins, he sins less. Do you remember that? Turn back, please, to chapter 2, verse 1. My little children, I'm writing these things to you that you may not sin. Does John want us to sin? No, he doesn't want us to sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Who's the righteous one? Jesus Christ is the righteous one. We are accepted in him. But just because we're accepted in him, that is not, doesn't mean that we are to sin so that grace may abound. So after exhorting his readers then to pray for those who are sinning, John now is taking the lens and focusing on individuals and saying, listen, it's very important that you sin less. So how do we make sense of this? Well, the paradox of the new Christian life, and for those of you who have been walking with God for any amount of time, you'll know that as you grow in maturity and grace, that your awareness of your own sin intensifies in proportion to your understanding of God's holiness. That is, as you grow, both the scope in terms of horizontal and vertical increases. That is, as you grow in grace, you become aware of sins that kind of lie deep under the surface. And that is, as a Christian matures, he doesn't repent less, he repents more. Amen. Why? Because God's opening up your eyes to see what's lingering in the darkness. And I've had many conversations with beloved saints here over the years. And, you know, a common response I hear from many of you is, you know, Pastor, I just see my sin. And, you know, I have victory over this sin, and this sin creeps up, and it's discouraging. I can't kill all of it. Can you relate to that? Sin just keeps popping up like weeds in a flower bed. Where did that thing come from? You rip it up and then it pops up over here. And you know, friend, that is evidence that you're in Christ. And that is the Spirit of Christ is opening up your eyes for you to see areas in your life that have not conformed to the image of Christ. And the Spirit of Christ is convicting you of that. And you see it, and you turn from it, and you repent of it, and God is cleansing you in the process. That is indicative of you being in Christ. So the one born of God as well is protected by Jesus from the evil one. I want you to notice this in part B of verse 18. You know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning, but he who was born of God protects him. Do you see that? Two births. You see that? Let's look at it again. Everyone who's been born of God does not keep on sinning, but he who was born of God. Do you see that? Two different births. Two borns. Two distinct individuals. The child of God and then the son of God. Let's look at these. Verse 18. We know that everyone who has been born of God, pause right there. Who's that? Everyone born of God is those who are born of God. That's regenerated saints. You're born of God. You're born from God. But not only that, but there is a distinction as well between those who have been born of God in verse 18a, but he who was born of God protects him. Do you see that? He who is born of God, who is that? That is the Son. That is the eternal Son. How is the eternal Son born of God? Well, this refers to his incarnation. When the Son, his proper name, took on flesh through the incarnation and added flesh, a will, and a human nature. And so what you have is you have the origin of the Son, which is eternal, then the origin of us, which is temporal, at the moment of regeneration, then moving forward. And I love this. Oh, I hope you see this. Look at who's doing the protecting. But he who was born of God protects him. Who is the him? That is you, if you are in Christ. Jesus protects you if you are in Christ. The evil one here is a metaphor for the devil. And the evil one is used multiple times here in 1 John. It's used to describe young men as overcoming the evil one in chapter 2. The believer is not to be like Cain, who is of the evil one. And we see here as well in verse 19 that we are from God and the whole world lies in the power of the who? The evil one. The child of God is protected from the evil one and untouched. Now, the devil or Satan in Scripture has power over the whole world. He's a ruler of the world. He is judged, and the whole world lies in his lap. He is the prince and power of the air. So how do we make sense of this? I want you to look at the second part of verse 18. But he who was born of God protects him. What does it mean, protects him? The Greek word for protected, it means to keep safeguard with a watching eye. It means to guard something that's very valuable. It's used to describe protection from sin or the commandment or a faith. This is the kind of guarding that a parent does over his child. And you know what I mean. Not other people's child. Yours. That watching eye that you have over your child. Now, there are other children. And I'm sure you care for those children, but you've got your children, and you know exactly what I'm talking about. You watch them. You go to sport games with them. You watch them play sports. And your eye is on them. Why? Because you love them. It is the watching eye of a parent. It's the loving concern for the child in which the parent protects them. And so the keeping, the guarding, and the protecting, I want you to notice as well, God protects him. What tense is that? That is present tense. Do you see that? That is, if you're in Christ this morning, he's guarding you right now as we speak. He's guarding you. He is protecting you. Who or what is guarding and protecting you? What is Christ guarding and protecting you from? We go back to chapter 5, verse 4. Everyone who has been born of God overcomes the what? The world. You see that? They overcome the world. And what is it that overcomes the world? Your what? Your faith. So it's not the faith that you're being protected from. In our text, we're protected from Satan and his host. The evil one, Satan as well, does not touch you. That's at the end of verse 18. Do you see that? Your translations may say something different, but the Greek word for touch, it means to grasp with the intention of manipulation. It's the picture of someone lighting a lamp or someone kindling a fire. That's what it means. And just so we're clear, Satan is a created being. He is a fallen angel, and he can only be in one place at one time. He's fast. He's faster than you. But we need to hold two truths. The first truth about Satan is this. Satan is not like some kind of stalker hiding behind something, ready to pounce upon you the moment that you sin. We oftentimes like to think that we're so important that he's concerned about you. If you're living for Christ and you're on the front lines of his kingdom army, if you're intentional about propagating the goodness of Christ, sure, he has his eyes on you. Sure, he has his minions against you. But it's very important that you understand that he can't drag you away. That's what the touching means. So on one end, we're not to think that he's stalking us, but on the other end, we can't make too little of him. I was reminded this week of a resource that has sobered me up. It's called The Reformed Pastor by Richard Baxter. This was written almost 400 years ago. And it speaks to me personally. And it spillovers into you. I want to read it to you. And I quote, "Take heed to yourself, lest you live in the sins which you preach against in others, and be guilty of that which you condemn daily. Will you make it your work to magnify God, and when you've done, dishonor him as much as others? Will you proclaim Christ's governing power, and yet condemn it and rebel yourself? Will you preach his laws and willfully break them? If sin is evil to you, why do you still live in it? If it's not, why do you dissuade men from it? If it's dangerous, how dare you venture upon it? Take heed to yourselves, therefore, because the tempter will ply you with his temptations more than other men. If you are the leaders against the prince of darkness, he will spare you no further than God restrains him. He bears the greatest malice to those engaged to do him the greatest mischief, as he hates Christ more than any of us, because he's the general of the field, the captain of our salvation, and does more than all the world beside against his kingdom. So he hates the leaders under him more than the common soldiers. He knows what a rout he may make among them if the leaders fall before their eyes. He has long tried that way of fighting, neither against great nor small comparatively, but of smiting the shepherds that he may scatter the flock. And so great has been his success this way that he will continue to follow it as far as he's able. Take heed, therefore, brethren, for the enemy has an eye upon you. You shall have his most subtle insinuation and incessant solicitations and violent assaults. As wise and learned as you are, take heed to yourselves, lest he outwit you. The devil is a greater scholar than you, and a more nimbler disputant. He can transform himself into an angel of light to deceive. He'll trip up your heels before you are aware. He'll play the juggler with you undiscerned and cheat you of your faith or innocency, and you shall not know that you've lost it. Nay, he will make you believe it's multiplied or increased when it is lost. You shall see neither hook nor line, much less the subtle angler himself, while he's offering you his bait. And his bait shall be so fitted to your temper and disposition that he will be sure to find advantages within you and make your own principles and inclinations betray you. And if he ruins you, he will make you the instrument of ruin to others. Oh, what a conquest he will think when he's got, if he can make a minister lazy and unfaithful, if he can tempt a minister into covetousness or scandal, he'll glory against Christ and the church and say, these are your holy preachers. See what preciseness is, and it withers to bring them. He'll glory against Jesus Christ and say, these are your champions. I can make your chiefest servants abuse you. And I can make the servants of your house unfaithful. If then you will venture into the midst of enemies and bear the burden and heat of the day, take heed, therefore, to yourself. End quote. But it's not just for pastors and elders. It's for deacons. It's for ministry leaders. It's for small group leaders. It's for those who work in the back, the little side, the kid side. The closer you are to the front lines, the greater the collateral damage will be. So question, can Satan oppress? Absolutely. And you would be hard-pressed to distinguish the difference between Satan, the worldly system, and the flesh or sin. And while Satan and his hosts can oppress and tempt you and I, if you're in Christ, he cannot possess you. He can oppress, but not possess. That is, Paul describes the flaming arrow of the evil one, doesn't he? Paul describes the thorn in the flesh. Picture, Peter describes the devil as a roaring lion. And you'll remember before Peter denied Christ, Jesus said to him, Satan demands to sift you like wheat. It's very important, though, my friend, that you understand this one truth. But if you are in Christ, Jesus has brought and given you eternal life, and none can sever that life. Jesus has brought eternal life, the cleansing of sin, intercession with the Father, destruction of the devil's work. Your faith has overcome the world, and you have eternal destiny in the Son. The keeping of the believer is monergistic, rests solely on God. But the health of that life is synergistic. I mentioned several weeks ago that there are many in Christ who have life who aren't living. That is synergistic. God doesn't want to just give you life. He wants you to live in light of that life, to have joy, to speak of your faith, to speak of Christ, and being unhindered as we take heed to who? Ourselves. Take heed to yourself. So what's the point? Many men and women, numerous men and women who had such great potential ruined their testimony because they did not take heed to themselves. Many I've even known personally. They looked at verse 18 and they said, oh, look, this the evil one doesn't touch him. You fool. He can't drag you away. But he wants to ruin you. He wants to ruin your witness. He wants to ruin your marriage. He wants to ruin your parenting. And you know what? While he can't drag you back into his own kingdom, if he can stamp out your light, he'll do it. And if you give him a foothold, he will outwit you. So, don't be fearful, but be watchful. Be vigilant. And we must be sensitive collectively as a congregation, and you must be as a congregant, if you're in Christ, we must be sensitive against even the slightest insinuation and solicitation of the world, the flesh, and the devil. Take heed. Take heed. So in verse 19, the question is this. The whole world lies in the power of the evil one. How do we make sense of that? Well, when we see the word world here in verse 19, there are four different meanings of the world in Scripture. The world can either mean God's created order, everything that's created. It can refer to the scope of those who will be regenerated. It can refer to the fallen world, the thoughts, the speculations that are incompatible in opposition to internal workings of what it means to be made in the image of God. Or fourth, it's the scope of those who are regenerated. Well, what world is he talking about in verse 19? The whole world here, this world is the total of all human life, ordered and considered independently and collectively alienated and hostile to God. That's what he's talking about. And notice as well that in verse 19, for the second time, it says the evil one. There are two Greek words for evil. One is kind of surface and the other is deep. John chose to use the word kakos. And kakos means not just bad or evil, but it actually means evil which brings injury. So how does the whole world lie in the lap of the evil one? When did that happen? Well, that happened back in Genesis chapter 3. It happened when the serpent deceived the first Adam. That is, Adam went from prince to pauper because he disobeyed God's positive command. What was God's positive command? Do not eat from the tree of the knowledge of what? Good and evil. And I love this, how he words this. He says, we know that we're from God and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. This laying here, or this lying, well, the world does lie, yes, but the laying in the lap, it describes someone in a recumbent position. It's not the picture of someone who's frantic. It's not the picture of a prisoner trying to get out of jail. It's the picture of someone in a settled position. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4, that the God of this world has blinded the mind of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel. Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 2, he says, the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth, that they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured to do his will. So the world lies here. This is both in passive and participatory. It's the picture of an infant sleeping on his mother's chest. It's the picture of a toddler sleeping in the back of a car. And then the parents pull up, park, and the father gets out or mother gets out, takes the child out of the car seat, places that child resting right on his shoulders, and marches that child right up to bed, places the child in the bed, pulls the cover over. The child is laying and resting on the shoulders of the parent. That is the picture here that John is given of the whole world lying in the lap of the evil one, sleeping on the bosom or the chest of the mother. But unlike a loving mother or father who will protect their children, the devil will only bring about a life of ease if there's little done for the kingdom. They lie peacefully in the arms of the one who will destroy them. Now, while Jesus will protect us, all of us must understand that we live in enemy territory as pilgrims. Satan doesn't want you to be humble. He wants you to be prideful. He doesn't want you to depend on God. He doesn't want you to be on your hands and knees in desperation. He doesn't want you to cry out for God. He wants to keep you from communion, keep you from your Bible open. He wants you to do you, and you to do you, meaning not what he wants you to do, but you to do you and your old you. That's what he wants. He wants all of your unbelieving friends to be without conflict. That's what he wants. He wants ease. He doesn't want you to speak of Christ at any time. And look, if he can have you interact with people daily and have no clue that you're a Christian, he'd rather that happen. He wants you to view work as work and nothing more. If he can have you view work as just a paycheck coming to and from work, he's won. Keep Christ out of it. He's perfectly content with you coming here Sunday morning. Just as long as Monday morning, you leave your faith, you leave your salt and your light at your door. You can go to your little gathering Sunday morning. And by the way, don't cause any problems. The best way to do that? It's never to talk about your faith. Never talk about Christ and righteousness. Just go to work, interact with people, leave, and make sure they confuse you with a pagan. Don't bring up Christ at all, under any circumstance. Or, he may want you to suffer the goodness, he may want you to suffer and doubt the goodness of God. And you know, the longer I've been in ministry, the more I've seen people who profess to have faith in Christ and what happens to them when trials abound. You know, you learn a lot about the position and the maturity of the believer when stuff doesn't go their way. You want to know the maturity of a professing believer? Watch him in his prosperity and see what he does with it. Give him good health. See what he does with it. Give him a good job. And see what he does with it. Give him a sound mind. See what he does with it. And if Satan can give you an easy life, you may coast into glory with little to show for it. Cruise control into glory. He can't drag you back into spiritual death. However, he wants you to make as little of Christ as possible. He's fine with your work of integrity. You doing good work as a Christian, it's not special. It's expected of unbelievers. But you know what? If he can have you keep that credit to yourself, be quiet about Christ, be quiet about your faith, he wants you and the atheist to have zero distinction. That's what he wants. He wants to make you ineffective for the kingdom of God. He lost the war, but he wants to win the battle. So what are some outlets? Let's talk about work. The common theme that I hear of many men and women regarding their work is there are things that I'm not allowed to do at work. I hear that all the time. And what I think they mean is there are certain parts of my faith that I'm not allowed to share. According to who? Says who? What are you not allowed to do? Christ is your Lord. Is he not? Is he Lord only here? Or is he Lord everywhere? Or is he only Lord if they let him be Lord? Oftentimes, when our faith costs us something, we recuse ourselves of the faith in Christ that we have. Why would Satan be concerned with anyone who's not advancing his kingdom outside of here Sunday morning? Are you a threat to him? Is it just your nonverbal testimony or your verbal testimony? Which one is it? People have to know that Christ is your Lord. And they see the way you live, but they need to know who's empowering you to live that way. Amen. Often as well, another outlet is family. Satan would love to orchestrate, to insinuate some way to make sure that you're too busy to be home. You're too busy to invest in your family. You're too busy for your spouse. Fill your day with co-curricular activities and make sure you're too busy to keep the main things the main things. Or how about retirement? Message? Travel the world? Live at ease? Just relax. You've worked real hard, which you have, all these years. It's time to just relax. Take a break. My exhortation is this. All those years of walking with the Lord, and you have this perfume bottle, this beautiful fragrance of wisdom and godliness and holiness. You spray that around a little bit. Don't keep it tucked away. Spray it and share it. If you're in Christ, you will never be dragged away back into darkness. He can't seize you and can't take you captive. The good news is that at one point you were captive, weren't you? But he released those chains. And one other exhortation as well is this. That Jesus, as the one who's born of God, referring his incarnation, he doesn't lose any that's been given to them. Regeneration, justification, glorification, adoption. Those are all monergistic acts that God grants on behalf of his children. Once his son or once his daughter, always his son or daughter. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and none can snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who's given them to me, is greater than all, and no one's able to snatch it out from his hands. I and the Father are one. Third imperative here is in verse 20. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. Pause right there. The Son of God, Jesus, has come. That is, it's more than a historical event. That is, he has come and he has given us something. What has he given us? He has given us life, eternal life. And he has given us wisdom as well, discernment that grows and that matures. And I want you to notice as well in verse 20, we have two hases, and don't correct me on my English, but verse 20, and we know that the Son of God has come, okay, and has given us understanding. That's present right now. He's given you understanding, and he's giving you understanding right now. He has and he is right now. He's giving you understanding. So what is this understanding? It is understanding in the person and work of Christ. And what's interesting as well in Jeremiah chapter 31, in terms of God's promise to write his law on their heart, the Greek, the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, he translates hearts with minds. That is, there is a new and growing insight for those who are birthed from above. That is, the new mind, if you're in Christ, it's not just that God may have came 2,000 years ago, but that God in Christ, through the Holy Spirit, is dwelling inside of you right now and giving you understanding. He has given you understanding, and you're growing in that understanding. And then the fourth indicative is this. The one born of God must keep himself from idolatry. And I'm looking at this, and I'm saying, Brother John, where did this come from? Little children, keep yourself from idols. Where did this come from? Now, it appears as though it is enigmatic. As though, where did this come from? The context of the idolatry is what John has already mentioned, and we've studied this. It's the apostate secessionists. Many of them were Gnostics. What was the idolatry that they were propagating? Those born of God do not sin. Jesus of Nazareth was not a human being, but he merely appeared to be one when dying on the cross. And also, there are no moral laws binding on believers. And as a side note as well, you'll see in verse 21, he says, little children, keep yourselves from idols. That's a different word than verse 18 that says, but he who is born of God protects him. What is the keeping? The keeping means to preserve or to be aware of. And while Jesus protects our position in Christ, we must be on guard to protect the condition of it, the health of it. We have to be watchful of idolatry. I want to give you a simple definition of idolatry. It is this: an idol obscures or interrupts the vision and power of faith, and it operates and occupies the place in our esteem and affections, thoughts, words, and ways, which is due wholly and totally to God. My prayer for you this morning is that you would be a bright light everywhere that God has placed you. Amen. Take your candle and your salt and fasten it to you wherever you go. The gospel is the way through which unbelievers, their eyes are open and they see it. And he's called you, wherever he's placed you, to be those kinds of witnesses. If God is convicting anybody here of sin, of apathy, of lethargy, you can come to Christ right now. You can come to him. The devil would prefer that you would wait. The devil would want you to clean yourself up first. You know, make yourself presentable to God. Wait until later when you're good enough and God will accept you. But we'll never be good enough, will we? That's the reason why Jesus came. You can come to him with all your sin, all your baggage, all your shortcoming, all of it. And you can give it to him. You can tell him all that you've done. And you know what? He will receive you. And he will give you new affections. And out of that affection, you will want to live for him. Do not wait. Come to Christ right now, and he will receive you. Let us pray. Father, we are thankful that the keeping of the saint is Trinitarian, that those who have been born from above have their destiny in glory. And the command for us to keep ourselves from idols is binding and on us today. And would you in your kindness give us enlightenment, enlighten our minds and our hearts to see if there's any way in us that is offensive. If there's any way that falls short of the kind of life that you've called us to live in gratitude of all that Christ has done for us. May we be a people who love you at all times and all circumstances. May we live boldly for you out of love and tenderness and compassion, not only for one another, but also for the lost who don't know you. And may you as well bless our endeavors as we commit all of these things to you. It is in Jesus' name.